with that. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. I'm going to ask you to turn to your Bible and find chapter 12, verse 22 to 32. Then stand with me. We're going to read it right off the back of the bulletin. It's copied exactly, so this is ESV. And again, allow this scripture before I say anything about it. Let it have its way with you first, and we'll go over it again verse by verse as I preach it. But here's Matthew 12. Read it with me if you would. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture right in the middle of Matthew. Help us to look at it and come under it and understand it, what it meant right then and there for those people who were involved, and how this very word comes all the way down to our very present day and is as relevant today as it ever was. Help us to see you in it, the victor. Help us to see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God coming upon the people with your appearing, and help us to see how your very kingdom is present with us even today. We ask for your mercy and help as we come under your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. So this chapter 12, in the middle of it, it's another occasion where we get to witness by reading and listening and respond. We're always responding to the revelation of God, to another confrontation, another one, there were a lot of them, between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day. And it was after a miracle that drew contrasting reactions from the crowds who were just following Jesus because of who he was and what he was doing amongst them. They were just following him, wouldn't you, right? And they had a reaction. And yet, the very same miracle that was observed got a totally different reaction from another group of people. It's quite amazing, isn't it? How you can see the same thing and have a totally different take on it. Well, that's what happened. The Pharisees became so, I think, intimidated and angry with Christ, and that wasn't just here. They were already angry with him to the point where they were already, we know, seeking ways to kill him. That it didn't matter what Jesus said or did to them at this point. It didn't matter. They had already made up their mind about Christ. They were not going to believe in him or about him or come to him. In fact, they were trying to find a way to destroy him and remove him, and that was hard because they had to find a way in which it would be permissible under their law. So they had a hard task. But they were committed to it. That's one thing about Pharisees. They were committed to bringing Christ down. So we're going to look at this text again today, which we just read. On that level first of it was Jesus against the Pharisees. But I also want to consider it in the greater context of what's really going on in the big scheme of things. And it's the conflict that was taking place between two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's synonymous, and the kingdom of Satan. Both very real entities, right? There is a kingdom of God and there is a kingdom of Satan. And that is what is happening here. On the smaller scale, this would be, say, a skirmish. This is not the big event. This is a skirmish amongst the big thing. One person is being cast, the demon is being cast out of one person. But we're going to keep that in mind. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of all that is good, contrasted with the kingdom of Satan, you can say the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of evil, which is everything that is ill. So keep that in mind, and I want to ask you again, first of all, deal with the reality of the two kingdoms. Don't deny them. Some people will just deny any such spiritual kingdom to their own hurt. And ask yourself, you know, does my belief, does my life reflect that I'm on the right side? It's important to be on the right side, isn't it? And then actively serving on the right side, in the right way, for the right purpose, according to God's plan and purpose. So let me look at this text. I don't think it's going to take that long to wade through this text. It's quite heady, isn't it? It's quite a text. As you read it through just now, you probably went back a few times and, whoa, what's that all about? But we'll do it again now. Then, this is continuing on after all the things that have happened, the cornfield, the synagogue, the little editorial comment from Matthew saying, this is the chosen servant who the Spirit is upon and who is proclaiming justice to the nations and bringing hope and is not confrontational but is gentle and lowly. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering flax. Remember that from last week? He's a character person. And then Matthew carries on with this chapter, which is really about conflict. Chapters 12 and 13, there's a lot of conflict going on. Jesus, by his very presence, brings conflict. Not on purpose. He just does because of who he is. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? So here in verses 22 to 23, we get this situation that becomes an occasion for another miracle that would draw contrasting reactions. A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, purposefully brought to Jesus. And it said, and it's just one sentence. This whole thing, one sentence. It says, and what? He healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Right? This man was faced with a triple threat. Demon-oppressed, in the sense that he was also not just oppressed, but possessed. And he was also blind and mute, more than likely brought on by that very demon oppression or possession. Which means that man was in quite a desperate position, wouldn't you say? Didn't have a lot going for him on Monday mornings when he got up. Wasn't sure what this demon in him was going to do to him. He had already caused him to be blind and mute. Couldn't see or speak. He was under bondage, complete bondage, miserable existence. And he was brought to Christ. And all it says is he healed him. How? He just did. Did he do anything weird? Probably not. He probably just, with a word. So that the man spoke and saw. That was all gone. Fully open eyes, fully able to speak. Why? Because the demon had been cast out of him. So it was a triple threat, and he received a triple blessing. 100%. One sentence describes the situation and occasion. One sentence describes the extraordinary act. That's all Matthew needs. This was an exorcism. Let's make that clear. This was an exorcism performed by Christ, unlike any exorcism performed anywhere else. Which we understand that in ancient culture and in religious culture, that exorcisms are real. It really is. We believe in the kingdom of Satan, right? People are still, as you know, very much oppressed and possessed by the enemy today. We have to be discerning. We sometimes can't. We're not going to get into all that today. That's not what this is going. But when Jesus healed, it was complete, and demons were unable to withstand him. Right? When Christ exorcised someone, it wasn't like he had a crucifix and oil and screaming and shouting. It wasn't a fight. It was an order to come out. And the demons always had to leave. 100% record Christ had with exorcism. The crowd's response first. I think it was very reasonable, logical, and appropriate, don't you? It was they were amazed. Well, that's a good word. They were amazed. Wouldn't you have been if you had seen someone who was possessed, blind and mute, then not anymore? And wouldn't you have said, perhaps, if you weren't sure of who that person was, you may say, can this be the Son of David? Now, in those days, that was because the Son of David is equated with Messiah. They were waiting. And there was already enough fame and reputation before this that was the question on people's lips. This reaction, it's not a complete 100%, there he is. It's a question which has some doubts in it. They're not convinced yet. Because as we know, this Son of David wasn't the Son of David they expected. He didn't come in like manner. He came very different from the way that they were expecting. However, because of the extraordinary manner and ways of this particular man, they were saying, can this, after all, really be the Son of David, the Messiah whom we are awaiting? Of course, they were right on. Yes, he certainly is. So they were, their expectancy level of Messiah was raised to a whole new level with this incident. They were just absolutely on the cusp of bowing down and worshiping. Verse 24, this is where there's this kingdom thing happening. But when the Pharisees heard it, heard what? Heard them saying, can this be the Son of David? They said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So it was not the fact of the miracle, but the crowd's reaction that ignited this response from the Pharisees. They didn't deny at all what had happened. It was right there. There was no denying what Christ had done. But the Pharisees reacted with absolutely, well, it was unreasonable, it was illogical, it was inappropriate, it was inconsistent. There was nothing about their reaction that made any sense to anybody, much less Christ. And probably confusing to the crowds, who were like, is this Messiah? And the Pharisees were saying, no, he's not Messiah, right? They were working hard. It was a desperate measure that flowed out of a real fear a perpetual fear they had that they may lose their power, their control, their status, their place in that religious world, and their influence. Because the danger was these people that they were supposed to be in control of were turning towards this man, Jesus. See, they couldn't deny what had happened, but they could, if they tried hard enough, prevent people from following this Jesus. And that's what they were trying to do. It's very telling, wasn't it? When people say absurd things, illogical things, unreasonable things when it comes to things of God, it's very telling about their heart, isn't it? Especially when it's not just ignorance. And a lot of people are just ignorant because they haven't been told about Christ before. And they just have no understanding of the nature and character of God. But once the evidence and the revelation is put before someone, and there's no reason why you wouldn't at least give assent to the truth, then there's no real excuse. And these Pharisees are in that position where they've got no excuse for their behavior. So when they heard the words of these crowds who were amazed, saying, "Could this be the Messiah?" Those words were like poison to them. Like poison. It just irritated them to the core. Forget about someone who had been delivered from a demon. That he could now see and he could now talk and he was running up and jumping down praising God. All that type of things. That just went over their head. No compassion, no mercy. Nothing. And see, what they should have done is said, okay, let's look at the scriptures here and see what the scripture says about this. Well, of course they did, but they kind of twisted it to fit their own. But here's just one simple scripture in Isaiah 35. We were there last week. By Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 would have been a verse that would have been on their mind. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Those type of verses. And these were Messiah-like verses. Like, remember when John the Baptist was in the prison? And what did he say? He sent messages saying, "Are you the one, or were you to suspect somebody else?" And John said, "Well, go and tell John what you see." Right? The lame walk, the blind see. Yeah, there's Messiah-like things happening. Yeah. The Pharisees it was a choice to ignore the obvious. This world is filled with people who choose to ignore the obvious, showing what kingdom they're part of. The accusation, because this was an act, look at the accusation. It's an incredible accusation they made about Christ. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That is how he is doing it. He is doing it, but this is how he is doing it. That is not only extremely offensive, but it is out to destroy the credibility of Christ, which they couldn't do, and sow seeds of doubt about him. Like, not only were they not going to believe in him, they didn't want anyone else believing him. They were scatterers. We'll look at that in a little bit. They liked to scatter. They didn't just let people do their own thing. They were intent on bringing others along with them in unbelief. And they thought they were doing the right thing. They preferred to keep people in darkness. It would have been better for them if that man had remained demon-oppressed, blind and mute for their agenda. Just that would have been better if Jesus hadn't done that. No joy whatsoever in what had happened. They wanted to keep the lights off and keep walking in darkness, even though the light of the world was amongst them. We had a glimpse of this type of accusation back in chapter 9, verse 34, if you turn back there. I'll start in verse 32, chapter 9. Remember, 8 and 9 were a lot of miracles. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, Never was anything seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the prince of demons. They've already said it before. And now here again, this another occurrence of a exorcism. And they repeat the same accusation. Their response reveals a fundamental choice had been made by them by this point. A fundamental choice and it was because they'd already, in their minds, decided to destroy him and conspire against him. They said, "We are not going to believe." Fundamental choice. Well, what's Jesus going to do with this? Well, let's look at verse 25 and onwards. We should be like these two contrasting responses from the crowds and the Pharisees. And what would Jesus do with this? And remember, Jesus is the chosen servant of God. He seeks no attention. He seeks no confrontation. But he's not seeking adulation or affirmation, adoration. He's not seeking it. Or affirmation. He's not trying to please people, but he's not going to back down from evil either. He's just doing what Messiah was supposed to do. He was the obedient chosen servant, doing what the servant should do in the right time, in the right place, at the right manner, and to his Father. He was not swayed by false accusations and fierce opposition. Here's what it says about Christ, what he did. Knowing their thoughts. And here we again, we see this difference of this Savior. Knowing their thoughts. He knew them. We've seen that over and over again in the scriptures. Christ knows us. He knows you. He knows me. We can't hide things from him. Which is good, because if we could, we would. It's a mercy that we can't. He knew them. So he was not surprised, nor set back or afraid of what they said. This was par for the course. And so what he does, he reasons with their unreasonableness. He speaks logically about their illogical response. And he is consistent with his stance where others are inconsistent. He says this. He said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Makes sense. And he says the same thing again in the next phrase, a little bit differently. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. That makes sense. Speaks of a principle that would ruin any kingdom, institution, establishment, family, anything, right? That was seeking to exercise power to gain a victory. And you know, a kingdom normally wants to be recognized as powerful. This is kingdom talk. Remember at the beginning I said it's not about just one man being healed. We're looking at the bigger picture. This is kingdom talk. We're looking at the big picture of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan in this present world. And here we are on a Sunday morning, recognizing, are we aware of this kingdom, these kingdoms? So the question is raised in verse 25, like, if that is true what Jesus said about kingdoms dividing against itself will be laid to waste, and a city or house divided will not be able to stand and be effective and do what it was even built for in the first place, why would the devil cast out his own demons from the very people he has possessed in order to control, subdue, destroy, and so exercise apparent power over a rival kingdom? It makes no sense, does it? And then he goes on in verse 26, and furthermore, just to drive home the absurdity of what these Pharisees were saying by their words and showing their thoughts, And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Do you see how absurd that? It doesn't even take much explanation. It's just, this would mean a self-inflicted civil war in the demonic kingdom. A self-inflicted civil war in the demonic kingdom, which would lay it to waste, which would render it ineffective, inoperable, unable to stand. It would set Satan against himself and render his kingdom at war from within. It'd be at war with itself. So nothing of what the Pharisees were saying made any sense. It just exposed their heart, didn't it? If Satan can't, that's what they were saying. That man is casting out Satan by Satan. And then verse 27, Jesus goes on. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, which you just said I have been doing, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Let's follow your logic here. If what you say of me is the truth, and I am truly exorcising demons by the power of Satan, and he said, what? By whom do your sons cast them out? These are Pharisees. It doesn't mean they're dads and they have little kids who cast out demons. It's more like followers. Or those Jews who had a capacity to exorcise demons. We have to accept the fact that there was other exorcisms being done at that time. We don't know how successful they were or unsuccessful. But hey, there was a spiritual world going on. There was an occult. You go all over the world today in some place and you'll see all this kind of stuff happening, right? Why? Because the kingdom of Satan is real. People are possessed by demons in this world, this present world. They haven't gone anywhere yet. They're still roaming. They still come and go. Right? So, the sense is, Pharisees, when you see your own like-minded Jewish people casting out demons, your thumbs up about it. You're okay. You say they're doing it by how? The power of God. There's no way they're going to say they're doing it by the power of Satan. It said you're inconsistent with what you are saying. He says if that is true, if you would, it's like this, if you Pharisees were to go to your followers, the people that you affirm, and say this man cast them out by Satan, but you cast out by God, the very people, your sons, would probably say to you, what are you talking about? What do you mean he's, what makes you think he's casting them out by Satan, but we're casting them out by the power of God? So that's why he says, therefore, they will be your judges. You're inconsistent with your logic, Jesus is saying. And why should Jesus' exorcisms be of a sinister nature? You see how absurd it is? And as we said, Jesus' actions of exorcism were unlike any other in regard to the nature and the authority. But then verse 28, Jesus gets to the nitty-gritty. But all that to say, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, which I have just done, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Whoa. Remember the first message in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus started appearing after the 40 days in the wilderness? He went preaching one message. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come upon you. That was it. It's here, right here, right now. And it came while the kingdom of Satan was ruling the world, so to speak. The kingdom of Satan was put on notice when the Son of God appeared. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I think it's 1 John 5:8, I think. or 4:8. I'll give you that in a second. It might be wrong, so don't look there. Oh boy. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If there is no difference in the source of power attributed to the casting out of demons from your sons and me, there is only one reasonable, logical, and consistent explanation, and it isn't yours. The kingdom of God has come upon you. If good, and this was a good deed. Remember we're talking about good. This was a good deed Jesus did, right? Last time I checked, Satan doesn't do good deeds. Has he ever done a good deed, ever? No. He doesn't do anything good. He only does that which is evil. This was a good deed. Couldn't have been him. It's very unlike Satan to set someone free, isn't it? Satan likes to hold people where they are. Especially even, now, in this case, it was obvious this person was under control. But Satan is very cunning and devious, and he likes to also hold people under control without them knowing it. Perfect health, perfect mind, sound and health, mind, body. Just don't do that God stuff. Don't go leaning towards Christ. Stay away from him. Satan is very happy keeping people under wraps that way too. Same. He doesn't need to possess and blind and make everyone mute to have them. He's way smarter than that. Way more sinister than that. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I do that, which it obviously is, then the kingdom of light has come. And the kingdom of light is greater than the kingdom of darkness, and there's nothing you can do. That's why the demon had to come out of that man. He goes on, verse 29. This is Jesus. He's just bringing it. Very logical, measured, controlled, reasonable, consistent words. No absurdity about it. You know, a lot of people think Jesus said like absurd things. No, he didn't. Or, he's making us think a bit better. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So he's not speaking just generally, but you know, if you're going to go and rob someone's house and you see a big strong man outside, you've got a problem. You can't go and rob until you've dealt with the strong man, can you? You have to deal with him first. In this little line, Jesus is presenting himself as the stronger man, right? The greater man than the strong man. The strong man is Satan. So let's not forget, Satan is strong. Very, very strong. Very, very powerful. Doesn't easily be moved. Requires a supernatural power to bind a strong man such as he. Right? He's not going to move over just because a stronger man told him to move over. You have to fight him. Wrestle with him. Engage with him. So he says, first you have to bind the strong man, and then you can plunder his goods. Jesus had just done this. A man who was possessed by the strong man, Satan, was blind and dumb. And Jesus set him free. How? He first bound up the demon, didn't he? And cast him out. And then he set him free. Could speak and he could see. He'd just done this. Jesus had just plundered the house of Satan in this little skirmish. So that the man was in fact free. What we're dealing with here is how did Christ do that? They're saying by the power of Satan. He's saying that's ridiculous. It's by the power of God. The kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a picture of salvation, is it not? In the big scheme of things. You didn't. Some of you knew full well that you were in the clutches of Satan, so to speak, or evil and darkness. And you knew that God just did something. He bound the strong man and he plundered and he set you free. Some of you may not be as aware that you didn't think, I don't think I was under Satan's influence. I don't think I was under Satan's influence when I came to Christ. I realize now I was, because I was good enough in my own thinking and most other people's thoughts. But I was very much under the grip of Satan. And Christ bound the strong man and he plundered his house and set me free. See, Christ demonstrated this power of binding at the very outset of his ministry. I had Jeff read Matthew 4 because of that. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 was Jesus having been baptized, sent by the Spirit. Spirit empowered 40 days in the wilderness. Where he was what? He was tempted by who? Satan himself, who gave all these promises. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. And again, it is written. It is written. It is written. This was the showdown in the desert, as they say, where Christ won the battle. And Satan left him. It says the devil left him. And angels ministered to Christ. So we see at the outset of the ministry, we see this beginning of kingdom authority and power being exhibited by Christ. Throughout the Gospels, we will see over and over again, multiple occasions, we don't even know how many there were, where demon-possessed people were brought to Christ and he healed them all with a word. What did he do? He bound up the strong man first and he went in and he plundered the strong man's house. And he did it without any resistance, remember? There's no sense of, well, this was a tough one, Jesus. No, it was a word. Satan, come out! That type of stuff. And they had to. They had to. Why? Because as strong as Satan is, Christ is stronger. Much stronger. Of course, you follow the story through, and we come to the end of each gospel, and what happens? We see a confrontation. It's called the cross. Where the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness collided. And it looked as if the kingdom of darkness had won. Because the kingdom of light was apparently snuffed out. And it was over. And everything went dark. And there was an earthquake. And it was horrible. And there was great sadness and sorrow over the land. Darkness had won, it seemed. We know, don't we, that that was the epic confrontation that everything was leading towards. Because 3 days later, that same crucified kingdom leader rose from the dead. In what complete victory? Over sin, over death, over Satan himself. Who would have done anything he could to have kept Christ in the grave, right? We've killed him. Now all we have to do is keep him in the grave. And we sang that song, Man of Sorrows. Right, that last verse. Hallelujah, he's risen from the grave. Right. Just sing it out. Let's, yes! He's risen from the grave. The kingdom of God has come upon you. It's absurd to say anything less. How do you explain it? It's not how do you explain that he cast out a demon? How do you explain how he rose from the dead? Because of who he is. Who's always been. He's the king of the kingdom. And he exercises kingdom authority with majesty and power and love and grace and mercy. He's awesome. So this is not a contest, and yet it is. Because the battle is being, it's won, but as far as I can tell, the battle is ongoing. It's being waged, isn't it? On multiple levels. Like I thought it was over. Well, it's won. The victory is assured, but there's a lot of skirmishing going on. And when wars end, there's a lot of stuff that still happens before the war is ended, isn't there? A lot of people die after the truce, after the war has been ended. So I thought it was, well, consequences. Look at Colossians 2, 13 through 15. The beautiful little scripture, very deep, theological, but right in the middle of this beautiful little letter of Colossians, which we studied a couple of years ago. This is what Jesus did on the cross. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13 to 15, says this. Colossians 2, 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that means we were dead in sin under the grip of Satan, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Here's how. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, the strong man. He went into the strong man's house. He bound him up and he plundered the house. Put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So that was Satan's defeat, wasn't it? Complete destruction is not yet occurred. You have to go to the end of the story for this. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. This is when you get to Revelation 20, you know you're almost done, right, with this. But here's the defeat of Satan, is my little title from verse 7. But in verse 10, where it just speaks about how this is going to come about, it says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the description of the end of Satan, where he will be destroyed, rendered ineffective. He won't be able to touch anybody anymore. He won't be able to possess or oppress or deny. He'll just be done forever and ever. Eternal torment. That's his end. Well, Jesus now turns towards everyone and he lays it down. Whoever, he says in verse 30, whoever is not with me is what? Is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So he really begins to lay down the great divide. The need to really choose whose side you are on. If you are not with me, Jesus says, by virtue of not being with me, you are against me. If you're not gathering for me with me, you are one who scatters people. You drive people away from me if you're not part of the gathering group. Notice this. Any more options? No. No neutrality. There is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. You can't say, well, I'm not totally against you. I'm just not for you that much. I'm not going to make my life all about you, but I'm not going to be necessarily against you. I'm not going to be on Satan's side. I'm just going to like stay in the middle and do nothing and just go along my own way. I'll just keep to my own business. I'll stay out of the religious realm and all the spiritual realm. I'll just go right, not bother anybody. Okay, you're against me. That's what that means. You're against me. If Christ is present, we talked about that, and when here we are. If Christ starts walking down amongst us, are you with me? 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 It goes to every single person here. And he would look in the eye, look you in the eye and say, are you with me? And if you don't know, you go, you don't know, you're not sure, then he'll look at you with compassion in his eyes as you are against me at this point in time. When you'd say, the kingdom of heaven has come. Here I am. Come to the cross. See what I did. See, this is important. This is not a place for neutrality. Billions of people. I wasn't going to say millions, but I just went up to the billions. Choose neutrality. Or another king. Or another kingdom. Totally throwing this in the garbage as irrelevant, unnecessary, stupid, not scientific enough, full of all kinds of stories that, really? You're supposed to believe this? Well, your argument is with Christ. No sitting on the fence. No time to wait as if there are more pressing things to deal with. I'll get to that later. Those on the Lord's side who are with him are automatically placed in active service, right? You become like soldiers in the Lord's army. You are, by very virtue of being one of his redeemed, placed in service, active service. And there's a plethora of ways you can serve him, right? But the key is, are you serving him as one who, what? Gathers. Are you a gatherer? That means, are you part of someone who is involved in a main attitude, a fundamental choice in your life? Is you want to be someone in Christ who is involved in the gathering of people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Because after all, in I think Colossians 1, let me read this, Colossians 1:13. He, Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's done that for us already. How much more should we be involved in helping others come out of the kingdom of darkness and gather them in? Jesus is saying, if you're not with me and you're not a gatherer, you are actually scattering, which means you can be a detriment to the Great Commission if your heart isn't with him. So you've been against him. We are not to leave those who are still in the kingdom of darkness in their present shepherdless condition and just let them go idly by. Now, I know this is quite a big thing when you think everyone just goes by me every day. It seems that they're, as far as I know, they're not in Christ. But it's the sense of awareness. Like, am I just going to let people go idly by me day after day after day? The people, especially people I know in my family, my relationships, and just let them go off and make no attempt to gather, make no attempt, or just let them go? If we let them go and never speak into their lives or heart, or never pray for them, or never do anything active to say, Lord, may I be a part of someone coming to Christ. Do my part. There's many, many, many parts. It's almost like saying, Satan, have at them. They're yours. I'm not going to get in your way. I'm just going to let God do what only God can do. And God is sovereign after all. And he will, yes, he does. But the means he uses is you and me, isn't it? So, yeah, this is not a place to sit on the fence. And the last two verses, quickly, are verses which are often misunderstood. Jesus wraps this up, almost, at least for today. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. This is as solemn a warning as he could give. He couldn't have got any harder than this. This is kind of up there with the depart from me, I never knew you verse in chapter 5. Because we know that God is a merciful and forgiving God, is he not? And he loves to forgive sin. He's a forgiver. But he is a merciful and forgiving God to the penitent sinner. The one who looks within and recognizes sin. That I am a sinful man. I lack. I fall short of the glory of God. And all the blasphemy that I did before I came to Christ was done in relative ignorance. So every sin and blasphemy, I'm sure many of you, before you came to Christ, were a blasphemer. Right? Let's face it. Doesn't necessarily mean just with your words, but you blasphemed God. You made fun. You just, right? Well, it says can be forgiven, and it has been. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. When the very Spirit, the very Holy Spirit, who alone can bring anyone to repentance, conviction, and salvation and pardon, when he is blasphemed, which is happening in this particular case, because the Spirit of God is being blasphemed, because the Pharisees have said that tremendous work of God by the Holy Spirit that Jesus has just done, that is being done by the spirit of Satan. Wow! That shows, in Jesus' words, that is a hardness of heart, a conscience-seared spirit that has made a fundamental choice not to receive anything from the Spirit of God and just deny. It's a denial. You haven't committed the unpardonable sin. If you think, a lot of people think, oh, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've committed murder. I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. I can't be forgiven. If you're even thinking that you may have done it, you haven't committed it. People who commit the unpardonable sin are those who give absolutely no thought. And even Jesus, the great hope, is even looking at these people here as practically hopeless. That's pretty bad when Jesus says, there's no hope for you. That's pretty deep, isn't it? It's still Jesus's God's domain to declare someone unforgiven, unpardonable. But it's a case of, let me look at verse 32, and he explains it a bit more. He says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Again, people speak words against the Son of Man all the time. In the gospel, Christ was being spoken against all the time. Even on the cross, as he was dying, he was being insulted, hurled insults, just making fun of him. Even one of the thieves on the cross. The two thieves were both of them were insulting Christ. Something happened on the cross to one of them, and he stopped insulting Christ and was forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, for example, the thief on the cross, and all the ones who are going by wagging their heads and saying, aha, all those things, right, who were just like making fun, that is forgivable. Why? Because the very Holy Spirit can bring conviction and repentance. When you take the Holy Spirit out of the equation, who's going to bring conviction and repentance to you? No one. That's hardness of heart. I don't think I've met anyone yet. I don't know. That I can say unpardonable sin. It's not my domain. Right? We don't write people off because we think they've committed the unpardonable sin. We just proclaim Christ and the gospel and let God be God and man be man. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. This is eternal, both now and forever. To attribute to Satan what is clearly and obviously the work of the Spirit is to be in a settled state that even Jesus saw as being hopeless and beyond forgiveness because of the rejection of the Spirit of God. That's how Jesus saw these Pharisees. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Such are beyond pardon. So, in closing, just bring this home to us where we are right here, right now. First, there is a kingdom of God, and there is a kingdom of Satan, and there is such a thing as spiritual warfare. It's real. Light and darkness, good and evil, life and death, eternity. And those who say otherwise are in the kingdom of darkness already. Right? Just to deny that, that reveals they're in the kingdom of darkness. Jesus is the ruler of the kingdom of heaven, of God. He rules and reigns right now. Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. He is the prince of the power of this world. John 12:31 says that. Jesus said, the prince of the power of this world, or the prince of this world, will soon stand in judgment, he says. We will be cast out. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of the gospel. The God of this world, Satan, he's on a leash, but he has been given reign for a while. So the question I have here is this question: what resources do they have and what strategies do they use? It's a warfare. So you have strategies and warfare and resources, right? Well, Jesus, the kingdom of God, he has these resources and these strategies. He has the spirit of the living God. He has the word of the living God, the truth. He has all wisdom, all power, all authority, all knowledge. He has grace, he has mercy, he has love. He has died and rose again. He has ascended. He has sent his spirit. He is ruling and reigning. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's the narrative as it unfolds. It sounds extraordinary because it is. And here we are on a Sunday morning trying to come to terms with it. The kingdom of Satan, what resources does he have and what strategy does he employ? Well, he has lies. He has deceit. He has malice. He has slander, cunning. He has demons. He has lots of demons. He has the ability to tempt, trickery, sorcery, power, very, very powerful, albeit restrained, under a leash. Not as powerful as God, but way more powerful than you and me. Twists scripture, right? Masquerades as an angel of light. The accuser of the brethren, all these things, that's the resources he has, and he uses them very well. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the chink in the armor, and he will keep going there every time. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our besetting sins. And he will go there again and again and again. What has been the story so far, and what will the outcome be? Well, we talked about that. Jesus has already won the battle. He has absolute sway and authority, yet the fighting remains. When I walked you through Matthew 4, then all the multiple exorcisms, the cross, the resurrection, the current rule and reign, and the sure and soon imminent return, where he will bring in the ultimate destruction of Satan while bringing his people to himself forever. So the last thing, or a couple of things, what part do we have to play? Since the outcome is sure and God is sovereign over all, even as the battle rages. Be a gatherer. Be active. Be alert. Be on guard. 1 Peter 5:8. Be on guard for the devil. He is like a what? Roaring lion seeking to devour. Right? He seeks to devour Christians. Be prepared how? By putting on what? the full armor of God. Remember Ephesians 6? Remember how Ephesians 6:10 begins? I'm not going to read the whole armor of God. You can read that. But the passage begins with these words. Where's my page? It's stuck. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the kingdom of Satan. We have to have the full armor of God on. Ephesians 6:10 through 20. Go back and look at that again. Full armor of God. And be confident in Christ, but not arrogant. Don't be arrogant as you stand before Satan. Don't play with him. Don't laugh. But it's a serious business of recognizing his power. Take your eyes off Christ and we are toast. He's a powerful opponent. And lastly, there's two more things. First, where do we see the warfare being waged today? Right, so, okay, there's a war going on. Where do we see it? It looks kind of like pretty tame to me. Well, remember, the enemy is slick and masquerading. The warfare occurs wherever and whenever the Church of Jesus Christ is being built up. Wherever the gospel is being proclaimed and truly lived, there will be opposition. When Christ came, the whole supernatural spiritual world just came out in force. They came looking for him. What do you have to do with us, O son of David? The spiritual world recognized Christ before man did. The demons were way ahead of man. We were going, what's that? The spiritual demons already recognized him. Satan specializes in, if he has a ministry, it's the ministry of hindrance. He's a good hinderer. He hinders those in darkness who are coming to the light, you think. He keeps them there. This is why you have unsaved loved ones. You say, why aren't you coming to Christ? It's obvious. It's logical. It's reasonable. Just come. Look, there it is. There's a hindrance happening. Satan's got this hold on them. They're just not going to come. No, there's this power of holding them back from coming. Why wouldn't someone come to something so beautiful as Christ? Because they've been hindered by their own sin, for sure. By the world, yes, but also by the devil himself. Triple threat. Sin and flesh, the world and the devil. He hinders those who are already in Christ from growing to maturity in Christ. Those already rescued, he knows he's lost, but he says, that's as far as you're going. You're going to be a lukewarm Christian for the rest of your days and be of no use in gathering. We don't want to be amongst those people where Satan is having his way with us, even though we are in Christ. He hinders the growth of the church. So he hinders the growth of individuals, you and me, because we're not alert enough. And because of that, he then gets inside the church and he hinders the growth of the church. How? Well, I know. Let's cause division. Let's cause division in the church. Over what? Nothing. Petty nonsense. Things that have no bearing whatsoever on anything, really. But we choose to go there. Personal preferences, personal opinions, this and that. Thinking it's God's work, but God's saying, stop. Keep the main thing, and the main thing is Christ and the gospel and living that spirit-filled life and being bold and unashamed for him and putting our own, you know, and there may be good opinions and whatever. Just, that's not, it's not about us. Right? It's never about us. He hinders also by getting in people's minds. And I'm not talking about mental illness here. I'm just talking about he gets in your mind and starts tricking you. And starting you off thinking wrongly and differently. Even though you know the pure word of God, you start maybe misinterpreting scripture, misapplying scripture, not even paying attention to it. And you wonder what's going on, and you find out, why is my Christian life the way it is? Well, you're being hindered by yourself, by the world and all the voices that we listen to, which are many and loud. And Satan himself just stirs the pot in a very clever, subtle, cunning way. Let's not allow him hinder us anymore. Make a stand. You're not hindering me anymore, and you're not hindering our church anymore. He hinders by developing critical spirit in people, by being negative about everything, right? By just being the negative person. Well, I'm just calling it the way I see it. What's the point? And that does what? Nothing. It hinders. We are to say only that which is good for edifying and building up the body of Christ. Amen? How can we be sure, lastly, that we are on the right side, that we're the gatherers, that we're with him, not against him? A strong confession of faith in Christ, for sure. Right? We go to the cross. We recognize my sin on Christ's body. God punishing my sin by pouring his wrath out on his son completely, so there's none left. Died, buried, raised, proof. Repentance, conviction, forgiveness received. Walking in Christ. A new person in Christ, a new life. A firm conviction that I've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? No works. Then, and I think I'll leave this for Chris next week. I am going to, because I'm done. I was going to do the next five verses, but I thought there's no way, and I'm really glad I didn't, because it's way over time already. The next few verses. So Chris, if you're in that room, I think you are. Jesus says this: either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Be a good fruit bearer. Right? You brood of vipers, you Pharisees. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? Be good with your words. Right? Your words mean a lot. The way you speak is the way your heart is. How do you know you're on the right side? Your words. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So we have to be good fruit bearers, fruit of the Spirit. That's how you're on the right side. Gatherers, not scatterers. And we are serving God. We'll find ourselves serving God for his good pleasure as we line ourselves up with the King who has won the victory for us. Amen, amen indeed. Amen, Mike. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's such a strong piece of scripture that we've looked at today. And I thought I would be finished before I did, but I didn't, because there's so much on my mind when I think about it. And even now I know we are left to wonder, what else? What else? But Lord, help us today to be those who know we are on the right side, and we know how we have been brought to the right side, and that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are real. Satan is real. Christ is real. Forgiveness is real. The cross is real. The empty tomb is real. Your current rule and reign and your imminent return is real. Help us to recognize you have bound the strong men. You have plundered his house. And yet the war, the battle rages. Help us to recognize the hindering power of Satan, but he doesn't have absolute power. Help us to put on the full armor of God and to keep it on and to help each other. We put it on not for ourselves only, but for our brother and sister who fight with us. Help us not to allow any division, any negativity, unnecessary criticism, tearing down. May that not be a part of our fellowship, but only that which is good for building one another up in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the Lord's Supper to participate in, which is really good. I mean, the Lord's Supper is great at any time, but once a month, it also gives us a chance after we've heard the word and worship to take a moment of reflection, right? Just to reflect. So as you sit there and we'll sing, the worship team will come and sing, we'll prepare. Reflect on some of the things that we've talked about this morning and ask God to prepare your heart to take part in the Lord's Supper. This is for kingdom people. The Lord's Supper is for those who are in the kingdom of God. So if you're here today and you can't honestly say that you are in Christ, and you're out of Christ, you're not with him, you may say, I don't feel I'm against him. Well, if you're not with him, you are. That would mean that this wouldn't be for you to take, but we want you to stay and observe what we do. And again, I say this, just wonder, what is this? Well, it's representing the broken body of Christ on the cross and the shed blood for sin. So all of you who take it this morning are making a strong confession of faith that you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you're on, and he's with you, and you're with him. And we're part of the church, and we are aware of Satan. The enemy loves to destroy things like this. He loves to destroy our time in the Word. He loves to destroy our time in prayer and meaningful fellowship and neglecting our responsibilities. So let's prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. If I could have Jason and Gary and Jeff, if you can come forward. Worship team, come on up and you can sing with us. And Bill, you're going to bring Mrs. Richardson. Bill brings the Lord's Supper to Mrs. Richardson, a 93-year-old member across the street. He's going to knock on her door for a minute or two and hand it. She's going to join us. You can get it after I pray. You just wait for me and I'll give it to you. Sit down there for a second. I'll wait for you in a second. But thank you, Bill, for that little ministry you have. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. Thank you for the kingdom of God. Thank you that the kingdom of God has come upon us in power with the coming of Christ. You will come again in glory. In the meantime, we live in your kingdom, and we are grateful. And help us to be able to use this short time now in taking the Lord's Supper as a reminder of your death on the cross for our sin. The good King setting up his kingdom through extraordinary ways, ways that no one saw coming except you. Thank you for what you have done, what you're doing, and what you will yet do amongst us. In your name we pray with thanksgiving.